We're going to talk about communion this morning. We're going to talk about the Lord's Supper and that day when Jesus gathered with his disciples in that room in Jerusalem and issued the new covenant. So the title of this morning's message is The New Covenant, and I encourage you to take some notes on the back of your little bulletin there. There's a little space. If you want to write notes, you can. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know, Lord, that even if I put in all the homework, and even if I think I've got it, I don't have anything without you. Your word is rich. Your word is pure. Your word is life. Your word is a light unto our feet, a lamp that shines the way for our path. And Lord, we want to see today. So Holy Spirit, we invite you as we read the word of God and as I talk about these things, would you inspire us? Would you open up our spiritual understanding to get it? And would you help this preacher? In my weakness, Lord, would you be strong? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to read you the passage of Scripture and a couple of other passages of Scripture, and then we'll come back and start talking about these things. So open up your Bible to Matthew 26, and we are going to have a look at the story of the Last Supper. This is where we're at in our study of Matthew, and I'm also going to read a parallel passage in Luke chapter 22. So hold on. Here we go. If you need a Bible, by the way, if you don't have one, we've got plenty of Bibles in the back. We'd be happy to give you one. In fact, if you are new to the faith and you don't have a Bible at all, please come and talk to me after the service. I bought some really nice Bibles recently, and I would love to give you a Bible so that you can have something to read. But even today, we have a bunch of them, and if you want one, just raise your hand. One of the ushers will get it to you. Okay, Matthew chapter 26, reading from verse 20. Now, when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now, as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" Then he answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You have said it." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Okay. There's one little rabbit trail right there, real quick. Jesus said he's not going to drink that wine until he drinks it new in his Father's kingdom. And there are many preachers who feel that's the best way for us to deal with that wine. We won't drink it until we drink it new in the kingdom too. I just want you to know that God is not issuing a prohibition to you. I believe that God, through His Spirit, writes the law upon our hearts, the law of liberty in Christ Jesus, teaches us how to behave and how to live in a way that's not mandated by a written code of ethic, but by the Spirit of the living God living on the inside of us. So I just want to say that whether you drink wine or don't drink wine, that's not the issue. The issue is, are we following Jesus? And that, my friends, is where I want you to be on that particular topic. Now, you ask Eric, why in the world would you bring that up? Well, it's because many people here on Cape Cod have problems with alcohol. Many. Some of us. And I want to challenge you. If you've been struggling in that, why don't you do what Jesus did? Why don't you say, "Lord, I'm going to look for the new wine. And one day, I'll drink it with you in heaven." In the meantime, let me not figure out how much or how little I should be drinking. Let me rather dedicate all of that to you. It's a bit of a rabbit trail, but God wanted it to be said this morning. There's somebody here who's struggling with that issue. And I want you to know today God wants to set you free. God wants to set you free. Okay? All right. Luke chapter 22. Are you ready? Luke chapter 22. Verse 14. And when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which was given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. All right. Slightly different, a couple of little elements in that parallel story that Luke tells, the same story essentially that Matthew said, but the difference you may have noticed was just a couple of little things that Jesus said. At the beginning of this, he says, I have fervently desired to eat this meal with you. Fervently desired. Anybody here ever had a fervent desire for something? A fervent desire. I sometimes have a fervent desire for the Brazilian grill. Fervent desire to go eat there, and some of you who've eaten there know what I'm talking about. But fervent desire, some of you have fervent desire for your children's success. Some of you have a fervent desire to go on vacation. Some of you have a fervent, you know what it feels like to have a fervent desire. It's not just a desire. It is a desire that has developed an expectation along with it. It is a desire that will not be satisfied with anything else. It is a desire that is fixated on the fulfillment in only one particular way, and that is by doing that thing that you desire to do. Jesus is essentially saying, I really, really, really want to have this dinner with you. Now you think, why would Jesus really want to have this dinner with his disciples? What's the point? Didn't he have dinner with his disciples almost every night? I mean, just a couple nights ago, they had dinner at Mary and Martha's house of Lazarus, and that was the time when Mary brought that anointing oil, anointed his head and his feet, and wept his feet were wet, and she wiped them with his hair, with her hair and stuff. I mean, he had dinner. He had dinner with all the disciples. Why did he want to have this dinner with the disciples? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you guys asked that. And the reason why it's a good question is because actually this is the culmination of all of God's plan for literally thousands of years of creation history since the day God said to Adam and Eve in the garden, that serpent that deceived you, he's going to bruise your heel, but I'm going to send someone who's going to crush his head. And I tell you what, this is the culmination of that. This is God who's been waiting for thousands of years of human history, just waiting, just sitting saying, okay, can somebody speed up the clock here a little bit? I'm looking for that night, that Thursday night, when I'm going to be sitting with those disciples in Jerusalem. We're going to be eating this meal. I mean, that's it. I can tell you that his fervent desire wasn't just because he was hungry. His fervent desire was because he had been expecting this, he'd been planning it, he'd been putting it together, and it was finally coming into being, and Jesus was not going to be thwarted in this desire by anything. Now, I don't know if you noticed this, but at the beginning of Matthew 26, there's a little verse that says that the elders of the Jews, the rulers, the religious rulers of the day, were looking to destroy Jesus. They wanted to kill him. Don't know if you noticed that, maybe in your previous reading, but they had conspired against him, and it was Judas, one of his own 12, who was going to turn him over at the right time so that they could kind of arrest him. Well, why did they need someone to betray Jesus? Well, because they didn't want to take Jesus in front of a whole crowd of people, because Jesus was pretty well loved. I know that may seem hard to believe, but when people are raising others from the dead, and they're healing the sick, and they're showing God's mercy to tax collectors and prostitutes, and people are coming, turning their lives around, you know what, you kind of gain a reputation in the crowd, you know what I'm saying? People start liking that kind of, the simple people, the genuine people, the authentic people start looking to that individual as maybe that's Messiah. Well, the religious leaders of the day, they didn't want Jesus to be Messiah because he didn't look like the kind of Messiah that they wanted. They didn't want him to be there because politically it wasn't advantageous to them. They weren't going to end up with the kind of power that they had already or that they thought they might want. So, no, he doesn't fit the mold. Let's get rid of him. But they made this little comment, and it says it right at the beginning of Matthew 26. You can turn there if you want to. Just have a look at it. I think it's like verse 3. And it says, ta-da, let's go. Now, I know you guys are just kind of sitting there like, well, you'll let the pastor do the reading. I encourage you, grab your Bible, flip there, see if you can get there faster than I can, okay? And go to the verse that I'm reading to you because I want to tell you, there's something about hearing and seeing it for yourself. Really, seriously. So I encourage you all, bring your Bibles to church and follow along. All right, here it is, Matthew 26, verse 5, actually. It says, they said, now that's these guys who are plotting to take him by trickery and kill him. They said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Backdrop. Want some history? Here's brief history. The people of Israel have gathered together, literally from all over the world, for what is called a convocation feast. Now, we have some holidays here in the United States, and I think I told you last week, you can try and think about this in terms of one of those holidays. Thanksgiving is probably the biggest one, where family members fly home from all over the world, and they like to spend Thanksgiving together, right? It's even better than Christmas. So that's coming up next for us, just around the corner, Thanksgiving, a couple of months away. We're excited about that. Imagine a convocation feast where we all gathered together, not just in our homes, but imagine we all came together in one city. So imagine like all of the United States all showed up in Cincinnati. Really? Wow. Okay. Cincinnati. We'll go to Cincinnati this time. Imagine all of us showed up there. And I don't know if they've even got place for us there, but imagine millions and millions of people. And you just descend on the city. Imagine the spirit, the excitement, the joy. Have you ever been to a conference where there are thousands of people there who have all got the same mind, the same desire? They're all there to do the same thing. Feels pretty cool. Ever been to a ball game? Where some of you went last weekend to a ball game. Glad you went. Hope they won. But it's exciting to be in a room full of people or a crowd of people in a stadium full of people who are all there for the same reason. Well, these people were coming for the reason to celebrate a Passover. And the Passover was an ancient feast that was in a memorial feast to remember how God set the people free from their slavery to another nation that was the nation of Egypt. 1500 years BC, the nation of Israel were enslaved by the Egyptians. And by the act of God, by the hand of God, they were delivered in a most miraculous way. You read about it in the book of Exodus. God took his people out of Egypt, and when he did, he crushed the armies of Egypt. I mean, it was just absolutely phenomenal. Now, the grace of God was extended, but the Egyptians did not want anything to do with him. And so God, in a series of 10 miraculous plagues, try to convince their hearts. You know, he made it difficult for them to say no, but they said no anyway. Eventually, God's people were removed, and you know the story. Some of you have seen those movies, and you know Moses and the story of the Exodus from Egypt through the Red Sea. God parts the water. It was incredible. It was the most momentous act of God in the history of mankind up until this Thursday night. And on that day, on that Passover day, they had sacrificed a lamb. All the families were told to kill a lamb and to put the blood of the lamb over the doorway of their homes to stop the angel of death, when the angel of death was coming through Egypt to kill the firstborn. It was the last plague, plague number 10. When the angel of death came to kill the firstborn, because Pharaoh would not let God's people go, they painted the blood over the doorpost. And when the angel of death passed by their houses, the blood stopped the angel of death. It said, these people have a covenant with God. The covenant with God was God said, I will protect them from death. And so the angel of death did not take the firstborn of the children of Israel. It's a miraculous story, and it's a huge event, and Israel, even today, celebrates this. The nation of Israel and Jewish people all over the world still remember Passover, and they have their Seder meals, and they remember this momentous event. And it was during that season, when they were removed from Egypt, they were given their freedom, they became a nation galvanized together by God in the wilderness on their journey to the promised land, that God gave them something called a covenant. And in that covenant, he offered them a relationship with him that was based on certain conditions. And that relationship that he offered them was a relationship where he would be their God and they would be his people. That was huge. In the history of mankind, no nation had ever been given that invitation. Ever. Ever. And so we have that moment, which is remembered in the, it's memorialized. And every year the Jewish people would, because of the commandment of God, come from wherever they were scattered in all the world and in all Israel, and they would come back to Jerusalem if they could, and they would celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. It happened right about March, April, somewhere around there every year in the springtime. So Jesus is with his disciples and he's on his way into Jerusalem. He's gone from Galilee to Jerusalem. This is the first time he's going to be in Jerusalem for the Passover feast with his disciples as the rabbi, okay? And it's going to be the last time he's there too, because he is going to be the fulfillment of what was that ancient story. That was just a shadow. That was just a type. That was just a foretaste of what was to come. Here's the thing that God does throughout the Bible and the Old Testament. He gives little foretastes of what he has in mind. You guys hanging with me? He gives a little glimpse of something, but it's not the essence of it. It's just like kind of the shade of it, the shadow of it. It's like a stained glass window that if you have a stained glass window here and you're looking at the ground, the sun's shining through it and you see the colors on the ground are a reflection from the stained glass window, but the real color is actually in the stained glass, right? So in the same way, kind of, God's got a plan and a purpose, but he gives these little hints in advance of what that purpose is. His plan is that he wants to save his people from death. What death, you say? Eternal death. God wants to save his people from eternal death. The angel of death is going to claim everyone. Everyone. You say, why? Well, because the wages of sin is death. And every one of us is locked into sin. Not because of the acts that we did, but because of our sinful nature. Listen, we got born into this stuff. We were born into it. You didn't have to teach me how to sin. I knew how to sin. It just happened naturally. You know why? Because my heart was broken. I was dead on the inside. Dead guy living in a body. Dead. Dead to God, dead to goodness, dead to kindness, dead to all these things. But God loved me so much that he wanted to save me from the angel of death, who would essentially, the judgment of God that would have me burning forever in a devil's hell. So God's got a plan. And his plan was that he would show these people first. He'd show them, listen, I am going to send somebody who is going to redeem you. He's going to crush the devil, and he is going to redeem you. He's going to offer you a relationship with me. And so he gives us this picture in the ancient times of this covenant. Covenant's a word we don't really understand much in our day and age. I mean, how many of you really understand the word covenant? You ever heard it before? Covenant transport. I know you've seen the trucks when you drive by, right? But has anybody ever really entered into a covenant before? I don't know. It's kind of. Well, some of you may have, but you might not know it as a covenant. But we all know about promises, right? Anybody here ever made a promise before? Anybody here ever broken a promise before? Okay, so when you make a promise, you're promising somebody you're going to do something, or you're going to act in a certain way, or you're going to give them something. When you break a promise, you fail to perform that which you promised, and the relationship is broken, right? Typically, the relationship gets broken. Broken promises are really hurtful, and broken promises damage relationships. Well, it turns out that in the ancient times, they had a system of promise making and different levels of promise making that were based on sort of experimental relationship. Basically, you could look at someone and say, I think this person has got some belongings they've worked hard, they've built some. Let's just say you were a cabinet maker, okay? Probably not, but let's just say you were a cabinet maker and you made some really, really nice armoire, okay? And you've got that thing, and you're sitting there looking at this and you think, well, I got a couple $1,000 in the wood and a lot of hours in making this thing. I could probably sell it for, you know, 10 grand. Be a really nice armoire, right? And then I look at you and I say, well, I look at his handiwork. The work looks good, and I can look at the drawers, pull them out, check a look at the joints and all those little things and make sure it's all going to hold together. And I can look at that, and based on what I can see, I can enter into a kind of a relationship with you. It's a bartering relationship. I offer something for what you have, and you, if you want what I have, you trade. So I can either give you money, or I can give you something else that you really want. Like, let's just say, I had a really nice Zooty, Mustang GT that was worth, $50 grand, and I said, I'll give you this for the armoire. You'd be, sure, no problem, right? Great deal. we enter into a kind of relationship based on what we can see right there. Now, that's one level of relationship. It's kind of a business relationship. But then you have other relationships. For instance, let's say you want to get into business. You say, well, this guy makes really good work. I bought that first one. Cost me an arm and a leg or GT, but, you know, but I like his deal, and somebody else wanted to buy that from me, so I turned it in, and I got a much better deal there. I made some money on this, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to enter into a relationship with you. I'm going to say, you build me another one, and I will give you this much money for it. So we enter into a relationship of promise. He promises to make it in time. I promise to give him the money. I give him some up front, and then I give him the rest of the money when it's done. And that's a business deal. It's based on, it's kind of an experimental relationship. We do that on Amazon.com all the time. How many of you guys ever check the little star ranking on Amazon.com to say, should I buy from this seller? Anybody ever done that? Do I have any internet buyers here? Come on, you guys, really? Seriously? Are we so far back? You know? Wow. I buy from my iPhone, man. I'm a proper, you know, 21st century buyer, consumer. I am. Anyway, I check those stars. I check the ranking and the rating. And if there's a book that's on sale, you know, and it's a $150 book for $13, and there's only one star on that guy's ranking, I'm not buying that book. I don't care if it's $13. I'm not buying it because he's going to give me something junk. But if they have 4.5 stars and it's 13, psh, I buy it. I did last week. Saved $150 on my son's math textbook. I'm so stoked. Awesome. So we enter into a relationship based on what we see. And those are experimental relationships, and that's what we would call promises, vows, contracts, and that's most of what you and I are involved in our daily basis, and it even happens in relationship. For instance, we say, well, let's make friends. Okay, Scott, you and I are going to make friends, and I'm going to make friends based on the expectation that, you know, as a friend, you're not going to betray me. You're not going to go behind my back and say things about me when you get to know little parts about who I am. You're not going to go and share those with everybody else and say, Eric's a really bad guy, and then to my face be like, hey, what's up, buddy? How you doing? Do you have a nice weekend? You know, you're not going to be fishing for information so you can, you know, throw me under the bus. So I'm expecting that in our relationship with each other. And then I'll make a friendship with you, and we'll start getting a little deeper in our relationship. I might invite you over to my house for a barbecue, or you do the same. And the relationship develops based on those promises. Many of us see our relationship with God in that kind of a light. We see our relationship with God like, well, it's kind of experimental. I'm going to check it out with God, and I'm going to have an if-then relationship with Him. Okay? And that's what a vow is. A vow is an if-then relationship. Let me explain. If you do such and such, then I will do such and such. It's a reciprocating relationship. And many of us see our relationship with God like that. In fact, for most of history, Christians, non-Christians, everybody looks at their God and try to develop some sort of reciprocal relationship. If I pray, then God will give me what I need. If I give, then I will be blessed. If I humble myself, then I will be lifted up. And in the Bible, we have those kinds of relationship promises. They are conditional promises. But that's not a covenant. Conditional relationships are normal to life. They are real. We've got to have them. Society won't work without them. But there is something deeper that God is inviting us into. Today, you may look at your Christian faith and try examine it and say, just exactly what kind of relationship do I have with the Lord? Do I have an if-then relationship with God? If you take care of me, then I will bless you. I want you to turn with me to Genesis. We're going to see a story of a guy who had an if-then relationship with the Lord. And this is found in Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28, I want you to see the if-then relationship of this guy.